The reading today is taken from Mark 14, verses 27 to 46, that's page 1020 in the Church Progress. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declares, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answers, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for being here for us. And do keep that passage open for the review as we look at it together and let me pray for us. So, you, sir. But we have as we approach the heart of the gospel story of Jesus walks to the cross. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on him afresh and see and hear what you want us to do from these verses. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, do you ever worry that you might not stay the course in the Christian faith? Are you ever scared that you might give up? Maybe you find yourself wrestling with doubt. Or maybe there's this struggle with sin, kind of frustrated, you know, just kind of something, angry about something like that. And you worry that you just might not have what it takes to get to the end. You feel too weak. Perhaps you look at other Christians around you and they just seem to have it all together. They seem to be more confident in their faith. They seem to know their Bible more. And the things that really throw you just don't seem to trouble them. You think, I wish I could be like them. Compared to them, my life just feels like a kind of tangled knot of questions and issues that I can't unpick. Or maybe it's just that you look at the world around you and you see the kind of rising tide of secularism and hostility, opposition to Jesus, and you wonder, well, if it came down to it, if my back was to the wall, would I hold on to Jesus? Would I stand up and be confident for him, or would I give in? Well, if any of that sounds familiar, then this chapter is for you. But on the flip side, perhaps the thought of not making it or not succeeding in the Christian life has never occurred to you at all. Perhaps you've seen how your abilities and hard graft have helped you make something in your life, a workplace, a portfolio of hobbies or building a family, you don't see how Christian life should be any different. You're pretty talented, pretty competent, and you look around at people that are just a bit kind of timid or lacking confidence, or maybe if you're brutally honest, just lacking in the kind of determination and focus that you prize. And you think, well, I don't know about them, but I'm pretty sure I've got this. Now, if that in any way describes you, then this message is for you as well. Whether we think we pretty much have it sorted, or whether we think we're a disaster waiting to happen, and in reality, both of us, all of us will experience both of these extremes at different points in our life. Well, either way, this passage is what we need. And spoiler alert, both sides have it wrong. So we're in chapter 14, and the key to understanding where we are in Mark's story, I want to suggest, is a little phrase right in the middle of verse 41, where it says, the hour has come. You see that there? We are meant to understand that this is the moment that the whole of Mark's narrative has been driving towards. This is the climax, the culmination, the point of it all. The moment when Jesus is betrayed and tried and handed over to be executed. This is where the story has been going. Now, if you watch any episodic TV at all, any dramas or soaps or sitcoms, you'll be very familiar with the whole previously on bit that happens at the start of the episode, where you're reminded of all the stuff you need to know to make sense of it. Previously on, the West Wing, whatever it is. It always feels kind of pointless if you're finishing a box set, doesn't it? And sometimes it gives a giveaway, right? In the previously on, a character from 5 episodes ago will appear, and you think, oh, I guess they're going to show up again in this episode. And if you're paying attention to the recap, you know what the episode's going to be about. And as we reach this point in Mark, when the hour has come, it's a bit like we're getting to the season finale. So what would the previously on Mark tell us? Well, I think we would get a reminder of all those moments when Mark has been foreshadowing what is coming. Perhaps little snippets from chapters 8, 9, and 10 when Jesus predicts his death to the disciples. He says, this is going to happen, it must happen. Maybe that moment at the end of chapter 10 where Jesus says, the Son of Man, that's me, has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Maybe we would get a shot from that episode a few weeks ago when the woman crept into a meal to pour a priceless perfume over Jesus' feet to show how much she valued Jesus' coming death. And Jesus said, she has anointed me for my burial. Or about our last passage from this 2 weeks ago, where during the Last Supper, thanks to one of the disciples, Jesus pointed to the food on the table and said, that bread is broken just like my body. That wine is like my blood about to be poured out. You see, previously on Mark, we've seen time and time again, Jesus is about to die. He has to die. And so as the hour has come at last in today's passage, this is what we've been waiting for. And yet, if this is the climax of the whole gospel, this is where it's all been going, is this what we expect to see? One writer calls this whole chapter a study in human weakness. And that's not a bad title for it. Now, the disciples, they literally just come from this climactic Last Supper where Jesus has explained his death in the clearest terms. And yet, as he commands them to watch and pray, they can barely keep their eyes open. But what about Jesus? Jesus, throughout the gospel, has been like a laser-guided missile, utterly focused on this moment. And yet, now here he is, praying that it wouldn't happen. I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? What's going on? Throughout the gospel, we have seen Jesus in total control. Powerful, authoritative, confident, assured, absolutely clear about his purpose. And yet here, Jesus is sorrowful, distressed, vulnerable, weak. I'm sorry, is this even the same Jesus? The one who walked on water in the middle of the storm, the one who's spoken truth to power time and again, who's faced on demonic forces, who's healed the sick, who's taught audiences of thousands of people. Not at last faced with the big moment, is he about to bottle it? Was it all just talk? Now, of course, we might be tempted to skip to the end of the story. We know what's coming. We know he's going to go to the cross. It's all going to be all right. But if we do that, I think we downplay the force of this passage and completely miss what's going on. Jesus is in genuine distress. He does not want to die. Yet we know from the rest of the Gospel and in this passage that this is the way it has to be. This has always been the plan. And so as the plan unfolds, and Jesus and the disciples play out their roles, we're going to look at a contrast between them and the way that they face it, to understand why it has to be this way. Why is Jesus facing this experience? So we're going to think first about these dozy disciples at home, and then the sorrowful Savior, like a bit of alliteration. So the dozy disciples. Well, whatever way you look at it, the disciples behave really poorly here, don't they? They've just come from this Last Supper. Jesus has explained his death. It's going to be like a new Passover meal, a new Passover sacrifice, bringing salvation to the people. They should know that this is a really big deal. Even before that, Jesus warned them in chapter 13 that they're living on the very edge of the last days. And if you were here, you'll remember that Jesus, many times in that chapter, gave them a specific instruction. Remember what it was? Stay awake. Keep watch. And yet here, as Jesus asked them to stay with him, to stay awake and to keep watch, to pray with him, they cannot do it. So on a basic level, they just cannot do what Jesus asked them. They don't stay awake, they don't pray. But this failure is actually way worse when we start to think about it. I mean, think about this. The only reason we have this passage in our Bibles is because these disciples who were present passed it on. Right? That means that they were awake long enough to see how distressed Jesus was, and yet couldn't keep awake to pray with him, or keep him company. Right? How else would we have this passage? As far as we know, they've never seen Jesus in this state before. But when their friendship really matters, when he needs them the most, they let him die. Perhaps the worst part is their totally misplaced sense of self-confidence. So as our passage begins, they've just finished this big meal together, and they've headed out for an evening walk to some parkland on a nearby hill. So we call it the Garden of Gethsemane, which is probably like a walled area where they used to press the olives from the nearby olive groves. Before they get to the garden, Jesus tells them straight out that they're going to let it die. He warns them with that verse from the prophet Zechariah. This is verse 27. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So I imagine being told by Jesus, no less, that a verse in the Bible is about you, and it isn't a very flattering one. Jesus is the shepherd, he's about to be struck, and they, the sheep, will disappear in all directions. I wonder how you respond to that. Well, Peter replies in a kind of characteristic total denial. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Classic Peter behavior by this point. But Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "No, even you, Peter. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They talk such a good game, don't they? They say they're ready to die with Jesus rather than let him die. But when they get to the garden, and Jesus asks that they would just keep him company when he needs the comfort of his friends, they can't do it. When he comes back and wakes them up and says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, stay here and keep watch," they can't do it. When he wakes them again and says, "Can you keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation," still they can't do it. And so even before Jesus is betrayed and arrested, the disciples are already fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah. They will let Jesus die and abandon him when he needs him the most. Peter's big talk about how he's going to die before discerning Jesus sounds pretty hollow. And we'll see the tragic fulfillment of that prediction next week. So we have the dozy disciples. And maybe given that all we've seen of them in Mark so far, it doesn't come as a huge shock that they're like this. But even by their standards, this is a low point, isn't it? It's not their finest hour. But before knowing what to make of them, we need to carry on, because the real surprise of this section isn't really the disciples at all, is it? It's Jesus, this sorrowful Savior. Now, this might sound like a bit of an abstract theological question, but how hard do you think it was for Jesus to die on the cross? How big a deal was it for him? Well, my guess is, because I thought this myself, is that many of us will just take it for granted that he did it, and it was no issue for him. Right? Jesus is this kind of superhero figure, and he just gets on with it and deals with it. So easy to forget that as well as being fully God, Jesus is also, at the same time, fully human. And look at how he faces what's about to happen. Verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay and keep watch. Please don't leave me alone. You can hear the pleading in his voice, the feeling of desolation and anxiety. And it's so important for us to realize that Jesus doesn't want to die. It will be a genuinely horrible experience. Crucifixion, we know, is a deliberately humiliating way to die. It was designed by the Romans to be like the ultimate deterrent. Right? The death that was reserved for the worst criminals, rebels, slaves, it was considered inappropriate to mention in polite society. They barely talked about it. It was so shameful. But even as Jesus faces that ordeal, there's something more going on. And this becomes clear as we delve into the language he uses and make sense of why he's so distressed about it. You see, we get to hear what Jesus prays in verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, if everything is possible for you, take this cup from me. Well, I want to suggest that that language of the cup is really significant. There are a number of points in the Old Testament where this image of a cup appears, and I think Jesus has them in mind as he prays here. The first comes in Isaiah 51, which speaks of God's judgment on his people, poured out in the Babylonian conquest and exile, and that it's like a cup of strong wine. So Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord. The cup of his wrath, you have drained it to its dregs, that goblet that makes people stagger." God's judgment there is described like a cup filled to the brim with wine, powerful, intoxicating, like wine that is over-fermented and become kind of acidic and so strongly alcoholic that it just makes anyone who drinks it sick immediately. A cup of judgment that cannot be escaped, it must be drained to the dregs. Or in Jeremiah 25, one of the prophets, God says to the prophet, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." See, again, this cup is a symbol for God's justice on the nations, an image of a powerful, mature, just punishment of God against human sin. And this is what Jesus knows he faces on the cross. Right? It isn't just the humiliation of physical pain and torment. It isn't just the injustice and betrayal and torment. It is that on the cross, Jesus will drain to the very dregs that cup of God's wrath. That is what he has come to do. And it terrifies him because he knows what it means. And yet at the same time, we see that Jesus knows that it is the only way. Even as he prays to God, "You can do all things, is there any other way?" he recognizes that there is it. "Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is a sidebar, but this is a model prayer, by the way. Jesus brings his fear and anxiety to the Father. He doesn't hold it back. He recognizes God's power, God's ability to do everything, and yet he also submits totally to God's purposes. Not a bad prayer if you wonder how to pray. But in this prayer, we see that Jesus understands that this is the plan. This is the way it has to be. If there was another solution, then God would have done that. But why? Why does it have to be this way? Well, I think the answer to this is right there on the page in the portrait of those early disciples that we've seen already. You see, as Jesus stands up and faces the horror of the cross, horror of that cup of judgment, completely alone, abandoned by everyone. He's surrounded by these weak, faithless disciples who can't keep their eyes open. And so he's doing it for Peter. Peter, who swears to stand by Jesus and die with him, but as we'll see next week, will deny even knowing Jesus to a slave. Jesus is doing it for them. That's why it has to happen. Only Jesus can save weak and useless people like Peter and the disciples, and like you and me. We deserve to drink the cup. It was meant for us, but as Jeremiah also creates, the day will come when that cup will be drunk by somebody who did deserve it. Someone else would pick up that cup and drink it instead. And so as Jesus lifts that cup to his lips, he's doing it for the very people who fear him. Jesus quoted from Zechariah 13 at the beginning of the passage, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And if you go back to Zechariah 13, you'll see that the reason that has to happen is so that a new people of God can be rescued, and a front and a cleansing for sin and impurity can open up. So Jesus faces these horrors, he faces them alone, abandoned by his friends, for those very people, because that's the only way they can be rescued, the only way they can receive forgiveness and peace with God. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? And so when we are tempted to worry about whether we will stay the course, when we worry about our weaknesses as followers of Jesus, that our thoughts might prove to be too strong, we'll never win the battle against sin, that the pressure of the world might be too much, well, remember that it's exactly for this kind of person that the Lord Jesus died. It's for you. He looked at us just as he looked at Peter and the disciples. He saw us as we really are, and he lifted that cup to his lips because he knows it's our only hope. He went through hell literally for us, not because of our strength, because we're particularly impressive, but because of our weakness. And I don't know about you, but I find that comforting. When thoughts creep in, when I worry I might not measure up, I know I won't. But that's the point, that's why I need him. Our weakness shouldn't drive us to despair, but rather drive us to Jesus. But of course, the flip side is also true, because if you're convinced that you really kind of have it under control, that you're pretty solid, that Jesus is, on some level, kind of lucky to have you on his side, then it might be worth taking another look at the disciples here. After all, they were pretty confident as well, weren't they? They went back to the sign. So don't be fooled. You might feel ultra competent in every area of life. You might be winning at everything you put your hand to. I mean, of course, that's an illusion, because sooner or later, it's all going to come crashing down. And even if you do succeed, you're not 1 millimeter closer than anyone else to deal with the problem of God's justice. You still need Jesus to drink that cup for you. There was no other way, it had to be like this. So don't kid yourself into thinking you don't need it, or you can add to it in some way through your own effort and talent. Only Jesus could drink this cup for us, and without it we have nothing. We can gain the whole world, but forfeit our soul. You know, bizarrely, it's actually easier to get this when we have a deep grasp of our weakness. You know, we see our frailty and know our potential for failure. It's often easier to cling to the cross, provided we remember that Jesus actually welcomes us to do that, that he doesn't want us to hang back because we think we're too rubbish. Jesus wants us to come to him with open hands and admit that we need him, and know us how precious he is. But as we close, there's a danger for all of us, I guess, to subtly devalue what Jesus has done. We can do it a number of ways. One is that danger of downplaying our own need for it, as we thought about, to think that we don't need it as well, perhaps. The other is to think somehow we are too weak and rubbish even for Jesus to deal with, so like his cross is somehow not enough. But the antidote to both of those dangers is to understand more clearly what Jesus experienced on the cross, and to see that what he went through is not only the only way, but also the most incredible gift. As we're going to sing, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Perhaps when we grasp that, we'll finally understand that woman from a few weeks ago who literally poured out a year's wages in perfume over his feet. She got it. She knew what he had done for her and what it was worth. So as we finish, in your weakness or in your pride, what does Jesus' death mean for you? What are you going to do with the knowledge of what Jesus has done? I hear the Savior say, "My strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it like a son. Amen. We're going to use those words in our next song as a result of this. We sing the same Jesus.